Let us pray. God, we give thanks that you listen to your family, that you enjoy us coming together to struggle to find meaning and life and love in your texts, that you show us Jesus time and time again through your words. Speak to our hearts, open our minds, and show us Jesus. Amen. On September 11th, 1973, General Augusto Pinochet organized a coup d'etat, overthrowing Latin America's most stable and long-standing democracy, Chile. He dismantled the Unidad popular government and ended civilian rule a week before its 48th anniversary. In the days and weeks following his ascension, mass executions were popular. Pinochet longed to strike fear into the hearts of any sympathizers and supporters of the former regime. Church activists, union organizers, supporters of the Popular Unity Coalition, members of leftist parties. It didn't take long for Pinochet and his government to realize that execution wasn't an effective way of maintaining social control. So they introduced a new means of social control, disappearance. At first, the government implemented a curfew. At night, they would send in unidentified agents dressed in civilian attire to kidnap families and take them to clandestine prisons. This system limited the number of witnesses that could attest to the abductions. But soon the government learned how to secretly snatch people off in the streets in the middle of the day. Hours, even days would go by before families realized what had happened. When they did, the government would simply proclaim that they had no record of any detention, and said they would insist that the missing person had left their wife or fled the country. Tens of thousands of people were interned this way during Pinochet's regime. Sadly, the courts only codified this injustice. The judicial system proved to be a central cog which perpetuated the oppressive actions of its government. For when families risked speaking out, when they desired to make known the atrocities which were happening to their loved ones, the courts had no interest in uncovering the truth or providing justice for the people. Between 1973 and 1983, the Catholic Church filed more than 5,400 petitions of habeas corpus on behalf of its citizens, and all but 10 were rejected. Judges refused to admit that the state was illegally detaining its own citizens, and they got angry with the church for continually wasting its time and preventing them from dealing with more important matters. Chile's repressive regime under Pinochet, it was predicated on one thing: invisibility. They longed to eliminate the spectacle, to create a system where injustices could be easily swept under the rug. They knew that without a body, there is no evidence, no proof, no way for the world to precisely know what was going on, and nothing material to inspire resistance. Invisibility, disappearance, silence. That is how Chile's covert oppressive practices persisted. Our gospel story this morning is a parable about a woman who was able to disrupt the covert oppressive practices of her day. In a certain city, Jesus says, there's a judge who neither feared God nor respected the people. This judge is crooked. He doesn't care what other people think. He doesn't care what God thinks. This judge's decisions bear little resemblance to what is right. He is unfair, unjust. You have to wonder how this man ever became judge in Israel. What does this tell us about the powerful ruling class that appointed him? Since Israel's formation, judges who were called to help Israel uphold the law. In fact, one of Moses' first acts after leading Israel out of Egypt was appointing judges. People who fear God, who hate dishonest gain. Their primary responsibilities were to settle disputes and to look out and protect the well-being of the vulnerable. Deuteronomy tells us that judges are called to make the cases of widows and orphans their priority, to hear them on behalf, to hear their behalf before all other cases. And judges were expected to give justice for those who couldn't get justice themselves. Originally, the order of the judges, that was instituted to protect the well-being and interests of the most poor and vulnerable and needy people in Israel. However, instead of protecting the needy and respecting the Torah, judges often used their power for personal gain. Corruption was a reoccurring problem. Many took bribes and sought to extend the power and control of the elite. Amos attests to this perversion some centuries before Jesus when he writes, "How you hate honest judges. How you despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain. You oppress good people by taking bribes, and you deprive the poor the justice that they need in the courts." In Jesus' time, corruption was the norm. Justices were so shady in Jerusalem that they were commonly called robber judges instead of judges of prohibitions. Their lives were devoted to accumulating wealth and power. The judge in our parable, he wasn't uncommon. In fact, his kind was so prevalent that our judge could publicly abandon all pretense of impartiality. He could openly be an unjust judge, as Luke calls him. That's simply the way the system worked. Well, in that city, there was this widow who comes to the courts with one very simple request. Grant me justice in my case. While we aren't giving any details about her case, it's quite clear that this judge wasn't assigned randomly to it. He is elected to take the widow's case on his own. In Israel, they didn't have judges and juries like we do. All cases were to be heard in front of a panel of judges. Large cities had tribunals as large as 23 judges who heard a case. Small cities had at least 3 judges for every case. Rabbi Ishmael sums up why tribunals were necessary. "Judge not alone, for none may judge alone save one." And Israel realized that it's far easier to bribe one judge than a group of them. So why is only one judge handling this case? Likely, the widow's adversaries have paid him to sweep this case under the rug, to make it disappear, to force her to settle matters informally, behind the scenes where no one would ever know about it. Her adversaries wanted to keep this widow silent, to make her invisible. This way there would be no lingering proof, no formal records of whatever the injustice was. I'm sure the judge and the widow's adversaries thought that this would be a quick and easy case. She's a desperate widow, after all, who seems to have no family, since women were only allowed to appear in court when they had no male relatives that could appeal on their behalf. So when it comes time to hear this widow's case, the judge does his best to simply make it vanish. He smacks down the gavel, he ignores her request, and shoos her away without even hearing the case. Now, I'm guessing most of us, if we were in that widow's shoes, we would have lost heart. We might have gone home and licked our wounds, sighed and said, "Life isn't fair, but you can't fight City Hall." Resigned ourselves and tried our best to move on with life in an unjust world. But that's not what this stubborn widow does. This widow refuses to lose heart. Instead of letting her case simply vanish, she stiffens her backbone. She resolves to make a spectacle out of her case. She will take her cries for justice public, where the judge cannot ignore them. So the next morning, she wakes up, she straightens her jacket, she pulls down her hat, when with a spring in her step, she marches right back down to that courthouse. She storms into that courthouse like a tornado and steps right up to the front. This time, she even more forcefully proclaims, "I want justice, and you're going to give it to me, you hear?" I imagine that uppity widow creating such a commotion that the bailiffs had to come and drag her out of the courthouse while she was kicking and screaming. But guess what? That doesn't stop her. The very next day, the widow gets up and stomps into the courtroom again like she owns the place. This time, she's marching around carrying a great picket sign reading Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. "For the Lord your God is Lord of lords, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who execute justice on behalf of the orphan and the widow." The judge blushes. He throws up his hands and he doesn't know what to do. So he orders the bailiffs to throw her out again. But she comes again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and every day. It gets so bad that she gets to know all the bailiffs by their first name. She asks about the families each time they carry her out. She even brings them an apple pie that she bakes every day. That widow is on the judge like a flea on a dog. She is pushy, persistent, relentless. Every day she keeps coming blitzing that judge. She knows life isn't fair, but that doesn't mean she's just going to roll over and take it. She may not be able to afford a good lawyer, but she's read enough scripture to know that God is on her side. So she doesn't lose heart. She keeps coming and coming and coming, pummeling the unfairness of life and the unfairness of that judge. Scripture uses a boxing term to describe this widow's persistence. It's when one continually jabs at someone that they give them a black eye. And it helps us see just how active and aggressive this widow actually was. She keeps pestering and shaming the judge publicly to the point that he can no longer afford to let this fiasco continue. The judge realizes that he can do nothing to keep this woman silent. She isn't going to just disappear. And now he worries that if she keeps this up, that she might inspire more widows to do the same. Finally, he concludes that it's better to just grant her her request than let her undermine the entire system. So the judge basically says, "I'm just going to have to give this crazy widow what she wants, so she stops giving me a black eye." What the widow reminds us this morning is that justice just doesn't trickle down. More often than not, it isn't willingly given by the powerful. It only comes through sheer persistence, when one makes it politically impossible for one's oppressors not to give in. It's only granted when we continuously and we courageously risk speaking the truth and then acting often very obnoxious about it. Walter Wink once stated, "When anyone steps out of the system and tells the truth, lives the truth, that enables everyone else to peer behind the curtain too. Anyone who steps out of line, therefore, denies the system in principle and threatens it in its entirety. If the main pillar of the system is living a lie, then it is not surprising that the fundamental threat is living the truth." This widow, she is one who willingly stepped out of the unjust system that was trying to keep her invisible. She spoke and lived the truth. And by doing so, she blew the cover off the judge who was corrupting the law to serve his greed. Importantly, she never denounces the judge, does she? That would only alienate him or make him angry. And simply, she demands that he do his one duty, to serve the truth, to serve God, the widows, the Torah. She forces the judge to see her and hear her. She persistently nags at him. And this breaks through the wall of silence that is erected to protect the system's covert oppressive practices. We will never know the name of this relentless, persistent widow. But this is the story of so many courageous women in our world. It's the story of the women in black in Palestine and Israel, of Harriet Tubman and Mother Jones, of Dorothy Day, Dolores Huerta, Ella Baker, and so many, many, many other powerful sisters throughout the ages, some famous and most forgotten, who have held up the arms of humanity by insisting on equal rights, who have defended the vulnerable, comforted the afflicted, and remained steadfast in their commitment to the truth. It's an old script, because women have forever made the backbone of all our movements of change. It's also the story of thousands of wives and mothers of the disappeared in Chile. When the courts were unwilling to admit that the government had detained their loved ones and killed many of them, these women could have hung their heads up. They could have given up and lost all hope. However, a significant number of women didn't. Instead, they decided to take matters into their own hands. They refused to let the disappeared be forever forgotten, like the Pinochet regime desired. So these women searched for years for the bodies of their loved ones, in hopes of unveiling the invisible system of control. They created tapestries which preserve the memories of their loved ones, which showed the dictatorship's brutality, and told the world the truth about what life was like under Pinochet. And they created spectacles in the streets. They would dance with photographs of disappeared relatives pinned on their clothing. They would chain themselves to fences outside of the clandestine torture centers. They would quickly gather in mass in a prearranged time. They'd appear out of the crowds almost as out of nowhere, unfurling their banners, passing out pamphlets, singing songs, reciting litanies, and then quickly disappearing back into the crowds again. And finally, in 1990, after years of digging the deserts with their shovels, a group of women finally uncovered a mass grave in the Atacama Desert. They found 26 bodies of loved ones who were disappeared some 17 years prior. And all these actions that these women did, they longed to do one thing: shatter the silence and the invisibility that was allowing the injustice to continue, to dismantle the veil which was hiding that which decimated the lives of their families, to reveal to the world just how horrific and prevalent these disappearances were. And it worked. Their courageous actions helped break the spell of fear which was hovering over the people. Their persistent jabs to the Chilean wives and mothers, they helped give the Pinochet regime a black eye. And particularly when they uncovered those bodies, after searching for more than a decade, the Chilean government's invisible system of oppression that was disrupted forever, the truth began to set them free. And it slowly opened the Chilean people up towards a new path towards justice. Jesus' parable this morning ends with a question. When the Son of Man returns, will he find this type of faith on earth? This is the query that hangs over us today. Are we willing to persist for justice like the widow in our story? Are we willing to be tenacious and unrelenting, like the mothers and wives who refuse to let their disappeared loved ones be forever forgotten? Are we willing to not lose heart when the systems of oppression, which seem so entrenched that allows for almost no hope and no change to be possible, are we willing to embody this type of faith? For when the Son of Man does return, that's what Jesus will be looking for. Amen.
Turn to number 369 in the hymnal, number 369, and let's stand for this hymn.
Still in grief we mourn us.